We turn in the Word of God to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. And this evening we look at the first 9 verses. But verse 7 reads, "How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods." Taking the first part of the verse for our theme, "How shall I pardon thee for this?" How shall the Lord pardon? How does God pardon sinners? And why would these sinners not be pardoned by God? Men complain against the judgment of God, as if he should never act against their interests, no matter what they do. The assumption is that God exists to serve man, and not man to serve God. The atheist insists there is man and no God. The liberal churchman, the so-called Protestant liberal churchman, sees there is a God who is utterly thrilled to man's supreme entitlement to happiness, but is limited in what he can do to help him. Roman Catholicism says there is a God, but his interests are all vested in the vicarious, the false vicarious claims of one mere man, that is, the Pope. Over against all of this is the true God of heaven, who is independent of all his creatures, but sovereign over all his creatures, who shows mercy in Christ Jesus, but who will not only save sinners by Christ, but render other sinners eternally miserable who despise our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God is the sovereign God of mercy and of judgment. Now, the true religion then maintains the sovereign power of God over his creatures, the sovereign authority of God to command his creatures, and that the end of all things is the glory of this God. In his favor is life. Such as are blessed of him shall inherit the earth, but such as are cursed of him shall be destroyed. He gives life to his redeemed, and brings death and eternal misery upon his enemies. His judgments in this world are a forerunner of final judgment and the eternal separation between the redeemed and the damned. But the Lord is good, and since it is Judah, the professing church, that is here to be judged, a full end will not be made of them, as we read in verse 10 and again later on. Moreover, he now shows that this judgment is fully warranted. He condemns Judah not without reason, and he speaks after the manner of men, to show them how fully deserved his judgment is. In this chapter, particularly, unlike before and after it, the bulk of the chapter is not dealing with the judgment itself, but the basis of that judgment, the guilt of Judah. The Lord will cause the righteousness of his judgments to become apparent. Even in Zechariah chapter 1, the Israelites are represented as recognizing that the Lord has dealt with them according to their sins. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 6. But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. So it is the deservedness, the guiltiness of Judah, and the rightness of the Lord's judgment that is in view here. Firstly, no mistaken assessment. No mistaken assessment in the first six verses. Verse 1 reads, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. The judgment to fall on Judah was so terrible that the basis of it had to be clear and thoroughly shown. Though the Lord knows everything all the time about all that there is to know, yet he now, as elsewhere, condescends to our level and speaks after the manner of men. And so he issues a challenge here in verse 1. That's the, if you like, the first subdivision, the challenge. There were those who did know the Lord in Judah, but generally it was not so. And so by illustration, the Lord here calls upon anyone to run up and down the streets of Jerusalem, to go into the crossroads and the squares and see if they can find anyone who executes judgment, who deals honestly, uprightly, who seeks the truth, that is, to be truthful, trustworthy, and faithful to the Lord and behaving like a believer in his ways amongst men. And he says, if I've got it wrong, if this is the case, if really Jerusalem has people like this, if the situation is not as stated, then I will forgive. He would turn away from his judgment. And so he challenges not just Jeremiah, but anyone interested, the people themselves, to look at the true state of Judah and Jerusalem and say, is he saying to them, is not the judgment threatened thoroughly deserved? And then we can also say that the religious sham doesn't count. The religious sham doesn't count. Verse 2, and though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. It may be objected, but surely things aren't as bad as have been described. They are not so bad, so degraded, so ungodly. After all, they use the name of the Lord. Surely this is really, yes, there are imperfections, but a Bible-loving people, after all. But no, they use the name of the Lord to swear falsely, to swear that they will do what they have no intention of doing. The appearance of the fear of God is nothing more than appearance. It's an outward charade. The fact of the matter is, they had no time for the Lord. And then a third point under this main heading, the obliviousness to warning signs, verse 3. Here, Jeremiah now speaks, O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? That is, doesn't the Lord behold faithfulness in his covenant? Doesn't he behold? Doesn't he see? Doesn't he discern true faithfulness? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. If there was a real change, wouldn't the Lord see it? Of course he would. He would have been the first cause of it. But there isn't. Not because there were no warning signs. There were. What exactly is in view is not clear. But evidently there had been lesser judgments. They had been stricken, but had not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, or the word can mean crush, but they have refused to receive correction. The truth is, in the latter part of the verse, they have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. When the symptoms of God's displeasure were felt among them, there was no humbling, but a hardening, an impudent hardening against the Lord. But then also, education hadn't changed them. Education hadn't changed them. Verse 4, therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. I will get me unto the great men, and will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord, and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke, and burst the bondage. Jeremiah in verse 4 says, well, yes, it's true of the lower classes. He says, I said, surely these are poor. Now, the word poor there may not be confined simply to the very, very poor. It may include all the non-aristocracy, as it were, including the tradesmen and the dealers, the buyers and sellers, the businessmen. But he's saying, these people, the poor, the lower classes, or even the business classes, they are foolish. They know not the way of the Lord. They've not learned the ways of the Lord. They haven't been taught. We'll have to go higher up the scale. And so verse 5, I will get me unto the great men, and will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God, by which he means they have been taught it. They have had greater opportunity to learn the truth. Surely there things will be different. But he says, these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Maybe they did know more. Maybe they had more knowledge of the scriptures. But it certainly did not make any difference as to their manner of life. These, the movers and shakers, the higher echelons, there was no difference. The yoke of the Lord's covenant was insufferable to them, as surely as it was to the others. And they tore it off, they broke it asunder. Christ's yoke is easy to those who are truly his. Not easy in the sense that it doesn't involve hardship, conflict, and trouble, but in the sense of being blessed and not grievous to them. But a Christian lifestyle is indeed insufferable to those who are unregenerate and in love with the world. A man trying to pose as one who loves the Lord when he doesn't is usually a fairly wretched man. And so they didn't pause. They just threw off the yoke. And so there was no reason. This is the fifth thing under this point. No reason to reduce or stay the execution of judgment. Verse 6. Wherefore a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evening shall spoil them. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Every one that goeth out then shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, and their backslidings are increased. The three animals mentioned indicate the ferocity and the avarice and the speed of this enemy from the north, Babylon, that would come upon Jerusalem and Judah. There was no need to stop, no need to hold it back, no need to reconsider, no need for a judicial review. Judah was guilty. Now then, before we move on, how do we apply this? First of all, God's assessment of the United Kingdom, however unpalatable, is right. God has got it right in the scriptures. And when we assess the United Kingdom by God's word, we are a wicked, unbelieving, apostate, covenant-breaking nation that loves darkness and every manner of evil, that runs after falsehood, even when those falsehoods are self-evidently harmless, harmful to us. That is the reality of our country. And the word of the Lord is, shall not I visit for these things, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? God has it right. The wonder is that he has spared this nation so much for so long. The marvel is that he sent a tsunami in Southeast Asia and not on this country that has behaved so wickedly in the face of so much light. Secondly, God's assessment of men is always correct. There is none righteous, no, not one. And God's assessment of you is correct. When God says you're a guilty sinner and deserve to go to hell forevermore, he hasn't made any mistake. None at all. He's right. He's right. There is no exaggeration, no falsification. That weeping and gnashing of teeth, which the scriptures speak of, as found in those who enter outer darkness, is utterly, thoroughly, fully deserved. God has it right. If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. Perhaps we say, but. But there are no buts, because you see, God is the judge of all the earth. Who art thou that replies against God? Men set up their own assessment as if they can assess God. as to whether God has got it right in what he says about men. But God is the starting point. God is not to be assessed by us. He assesses us. What is right is what God is and does and says and approves. That's right. That's where right and wrong begin, with God. And he says we're sinners and we deserve damnation. And we do. Secondly, no avoidance of judgment without repentance. No avoidance of judgment without repentance. Verse 7. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me, and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery, and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were as fed horses in the morning, everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. God does pardon sinners. He doesn't pardon all sinners. But he does pardon sinners. Why could he not pardon these sinners? How shall I pardon thee for this? If he is gracious and ready to forgive, if he can put iniquity as far as the east is from the west, if he delights in mercy and passeth by iniquity and transgression, why not now? Why not for these people? Why does he not forgive these people? Why does he say, how shall I pardon thee for this, as something that he will not do? Well, because he forgives those who trust in Christ. Because Christ bore the guilt of sin. And you say, but do these people not trust in Christ? How do we know they didn't trust in Christ? Because they didn't repent of their sins. And there is no faith in Christ if there is no repentance of sin. Yes, justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. But there is no such thing as faith in Christ divorced from repentance of sin. You cannot depend upon God's salvation in Christ without turning from the desire to be as God's. There can be no faith dependent upon Christ without a turning from the desire to be independent of God, which is the very essence of sin. So that there is no trusting in Christ as Savior without bowing the knee to him as Lord. And Judah did not turn from their sins. That becomes evident. Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. Idolatry and adultery. They despised God's law in both tables. The first table, duty directly to God. The second table, duty to God as defined in conduct towards man. And if by their fruit ye shall know them, then Judah displayed utter unbelief and impenitence. And so, like well-fed horses in the morning, verse 8, they were ready for action. They were ready for the wrong kind of action, that of adultery with their neighbor's wife. Verse 8. They were as fed horses in the morning, every one neighed after his neighbor's wife. God fed them, gave them what they needed, but the result was that they spent their strength in sin. And notice the fact that the people as a whole were corrupt and immoral didn't make adultery justifiable. The fact that it had become so commonplace and perhaps even by agreement did not alter its sinfulness in the sight of God. The fact that everyone seemed to do it didn't make it right. The Lord will uphold the sanctity of the marriage bond even among a people wholly given to it. No amount of joint agreement will ever make adultery anything other than obnoxious to God. But there was no repentance. Repentance doesn't earn forgiveness. Christ's merit makes sinners acceptable to God, accepted with God. But there is no imputation, no reckoning to the account of a sinner. The merits of Jesus Christ, his righteousness, his bearing of the guilt of sin, where there is no faith in him, and there is no such thing as faith in him when there is no turning away from sin. That's why Christ said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Let me speak plainly to you. Is sin so wonderful and Christ so obnoxious in your eyes that you will not come to him that you might have life? Is it so that Christ is so despicable and sin so wonderful that you have sin rather than Christ and damnation rather than heaven? If so, then the Lord is righteous. Your damnation will be just. It would be just without hearing of Christ and salvation in him. But all the more deserved if, having heard the truth of the Son of God as the Saviour of sinners, you despise him still. Thirdly, no acting by God against his own character. No acting by God against his own character. Verse 9, shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? In verse 7 he said, how shall I pardon thee for this? Now the Lord shows what he will do according to his own character. It is not in accord with the kind of God that God is to forgive unrepentant sinners. He will not do it. He will judge them. It is entirely in keeping with his character to punish unrepentant sinners. And it is contrary to his character to forgive unrepentant sinners. God saves sinners in a manner that is consistent with his character. He is a just God and a Savior. And he condemns sinners in accordance with his character. as the righteous Lord that loveth righteousness, as we were singing in Psalm 11. That's why there's no hope outside of Christ. You see, God's judgment is not a fit of anger of the kind that we as men and women and as fallen men and women are subject to. That's not how it is. God condemns sinners because he is the righteous Lord that loveth righteousness. If it were a mere fluctuating thing, there might be hope, but it isn't. God will not cease to be as he is. He will always be the righteous Lord, and he will always love righteousness. And without Christ, you are unrighteous. So there can be no hope without Christ. No hope of peace with God without Christ. No acceptance with God without Christ. Therefore, repent and be converted, that your sins might be blotted out. Turn and seek acceptance with God through Jesus Christ. All those sins that you hold so dear, what are they worth in truth? You must turn from them and seek mercy in Christ. The God of heaven sends his gospel to you, sends his word to you, is the word of this salvation sent. He sends a message of hope, of forgiveness to sinners. He sends it to you. And he tells you that if you turn to him and seek mercy in Christ Jesus, he will remember your iniquities no more. Why then will you die? Why go to hell when the promise of mercy and of heaven in Christ the Savior is declared in your hearing? Are you so foolish, so besotted with sin? Or has God given you a new heart so that you've now become wise and you can see that sin is repulsive as well as damnable, and that Christ is desirable as well as being the Savior of the guilty? God will save and damn according to his name, according to his revealed character, righteous and holy, as well as gracious and merciful. Seek his mercy. Seek forgiveness. Seek it where he promises it may be found, in his Son, Jesus Christ, who bore the sin of many. How shall I pardon thee for this? How shall I pardon thee? How shall God pardon sinners in Loughbrickland? Well, not at all, if they do not repent. But he will pardon those who come to him through Jesus Christ. For he is gracious, and he is ready to forgive, and he is rich in mercy to all that call upon him in truth. Amen.